Good morning, all my brothers and sisters at Shoreline Community Church, and also all my brothers and sisters at Johnson Gospel Chapel in beautiful, warm St. Elizabeth in Jamaica. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 3 this morning, and I will try to give... We're going to go through the whole chapter, somewhat verse by verse, but I want to tell you that not only did several of the commentaries that I looked at devote probably an average of 6 or 8 small print pages to this one chapter, but there are whole books written on the book of Ephesians. So we're not going to get to the bottom of this by any means, and I would encourage you to do your own study. If any part of what we look at today, strikes a particular interest to you, there is plenty more to be had. Ephesians chapter 3. Lord, we ask that you would be with us as we open this portion of your word. We know your word is valuable to us, and we pray that from your word this morning, we will gain information not just to make us know more about what you're saying to us, but that we will get to know you better and get to know how you want us to be, that you will enable us to make changes in our lives that we need to make to conform ourselves to the image of your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 3 starts out with what I would call an interrupted introduction. If you look at verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," dash. And it kind of stops there. He loses his train of thought and he changes his train of thought. And so that's what I would call an interrupted introduction. Verse 1, "For this reason," is specifically pointing back to what Mark spoke about last week, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22 specifically, and maybe more generally to the first part of the book of Ephesians, where Paul has discussed God's grace to the Gentiles. You who were formerly aliens, that's who the Gentiles were. Far away, no hope. So Paul has talked about this. And that's the reason that Paul is talking about. And Paul refers to himself as Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Remind me where Paul was when he was writing this? He's in jail in Rome. So if we were looking at the Apostle Paul, or anybody in his congregation was looking at him or thinking about him, They would refer to him as Paul, a prisoner of Rome, a prisoner of the corrupt Roman government, and he's in jail because of that. But Paul viewed himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He was, even though he was literally a prisoner in a Roman jail, he considered himself a prisoner of Christ. I found a very interesting quote from an author named Ruth Paxson. She was a missionary to China and wrote several Christian books in the last century. But she had this to say about this portion. "There is no smell of prison in Ephesians, for Paul is not bound in spirit. He is there as the prisoner of Rome, but this he will not admit and claims to be the prisoner of Jesus Christ. What is the secret of such victorious otherworldliness? Paul's spirit is with Christ in the heavenlies, even though his body languishes in prison." I thought that was a very well put about his attitude, about his own condition. He considered himself a prisoner to Christ, not a prisoner of Rome. Paul was wearing, then he goes on to say at the end of that verse, for the sake of you Gentiles, Paul was where he was because of his unwavering commitment to bring the gospel to the Gentile world. And he was unashamed about that, and that's what he was about. He had the opportunity to back off a little bit and probably save himself from a lot of the torment that he got himself into, but he didn't. He was full steam ahead, preaching the gospel and taking the consequences. So that's the interrupted introduction in verse 1. Roman numeral 2 in the outline that I gave you, we have a lengthy parenthesis, and this covers verses 2 through 13, which interestingly enough, and Paula was our reader today, I should have had her diagram this sentence. This is a single sentence in Greek, and this would be a master's level, if you were doing diagramming of parts of speech and dependent and independent clauses and all the various parts of speech and how they affect. This would be a very, very complex one. So this is one sentence, this verses 2 through 13, one sentence in the original Greek. And in this lengthy parenthesis, Paul gives us, he kind of fleshes out some of the topics that he's already touched on. First of all, he gives us more information about the mystery in verses 2 through 6. He lets us know, he starts in verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship, in New American Standard it says, if indeed, the better idea there is since you know this. Paul is not wondering if they've heard about what's happened to him. He knows that they have, and he's saying, since you've heard of the grace that God gave me for you, so the first thing he says about this mystery is that it was given by God's grace. Then in verses 3 through 5, he goes on to say that mystery was given to him by revelation. It wasn't something he figured out on his own. It wasn't something that other people told him. The risen Christ revealed this to Paul. Verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. That as I wrote before, he's also referring back to the second half of the chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. He has told them something about this mystery, and he's going on to tell them a little bit more here. He says in verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight. So he uses three verbs that he wants the Ephesians to dig into. He says, refer to, read it, understand it. Paul wanted his Gentile believers to fully appreciate, to fully apprehend this mystery. He's told them about it. They may understand, at least in part, what he's talking about, but he wants them to really understand in a personal sense, to understand by experience what this mystery means to them, that Jewish believers and Gentile believers are united in Christ. This was such a foreign concept to both Jews and Gentiles. Up until this point, they couldn't be any further apart from each other in every way. So he wants them to really understand it and not just give mental assent to it, but to appreciate and apply and experience what this mystery that is now revealed means to them. He says that other generations was not made known. So he's looking back to the Old Testament times. Even the Old Testament saints Abraham, Moses, David, these guys didn't understand it. I mean, they were God followers. They were people that that were great examples, but they didn't understand this mystery about the union that is possible between Gentiles and Jews because of what Christ did on the cross. Other generations were not made known. Old Testament saints did not understand this. He says it's now revealed to his holy apostles, that is Christ's holy apostles and prophets. Here he's talking about New Testament saints. Christ's apostles, that would be the 12, and we know that several of those were leaders in the early church, and prophets. But there, here he's talking about New Testament prophets. He's talking about people that have put their trust in Christ and are now proclaiming the word, the good news of the gospel. People like Paul. So it was given by God's grace. The mystery was given to Paul by revelation. This mystery has, thirdly, it has specific benefits to the Gentile believers. We read about that in verse 6. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Three things he says, three benefits he itemizes here. They're fellow heirs. That would be when you're an heir, you're the one that's going to get the wealth of the person that has the riches. You're the beneficiary. So you're fellow heirs of God's riches, you're fellow members of the body of Christ. So this church, this conglomeration of different people from different backgrounds that have been brought together because of what Christ has done, this church, the body of Christ, you're now fellow members in that body with Christ. Fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow partakers of the promise. Mark talked about covenants that had been given to some of the Old Testament saints. And this one, I think, specifically, the promise that's made to Abraham, that Abraham not only would be the father of the nation of Israel, that would be God's chosen people, but through Abraham, other nations would be brought to God, be able to have a relationship with God. And this is the fellow partakers of that promise. So that's what you Gentiles have as benefits that itemized there in verse 6. So first, that's where Paul started in this lengthy parenthesis, verses 2 through 13. He continues giving more information about not just about the mystery, but about his ministry in verse 7 through 12. He talks about his calling in verse 7 and the first part of verse 8. He says, to me, the very least of all, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. And the first part of verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. Made a minister. We think of the word minister as like a preacher, somebody that's up on the podium. He's the big cheese in the church. We refer to him as the minister. Okay, the word minister means servant. Okay, it's not the big cheese. It is what Paul is here claiming in humility to be the least of all saints. So when Paul is talking about his ministry, it's not some lofty position that he's talking about. It is his servanthood of Christ, his service for Christ. it's that he was given this ministry or made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. This is something that he is only able to do. I'm only able to serve Christ, he says, because God was gracious to me. That's what enabled me to be a minister. So you can think of the initiation of his ministry as according to the gift of God's grace. And it says, according to the working of his power. So I'm only able to continue this ministry, a continuation of my ministry, by the working of God's power. So God enabled me to start doing this, and God is the one who enables me to continue doing what I'm doing for you Gentiles. And he refers to himself as the least of all saints. He is just making sure they know that what I'm doing is all God's doing. It's not me, it's him. He talks about not only his calling, but he talks about his task. What was he, this ministry, what did it entail? What is he supposed to be doing? In verses, the second half of verse 8 and also verse 9, he is to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable, unsearchable, different translations use different wonderful words for this, unsearchable, inexhaustible riches of Christ. And some of the commentators were going on to discussing the Greek word, which has something to do. You can't even trace the footprints. It's like infinite, untraceable, unfathomable would be talking about depths. Fathoms. How deep is it? You know, ships would do soundings to see how deep it is to make sure they didn't run aground. And this is unfathomable. It's deeper than we can figure out. To preach to the Gentiles these immense riches of Christ, and to bring to light or to make all to see the mystery. So that's his task. And he says this mystery was hidden in God. The thing that I take away from that is, if you want to understand the mystery, you Gentile believers, you newcomers to God, to understand that, you have to get to know God. It's hidden in God. He's the one he's the way that we can find out what this means to me. And I find it interesting that we often refer to, we as 21st century Christians refer to Gentiles as those other people. Hey, that's all of us. To my knowledge, everyone in this room and everyone at Johnson is a Gentile. If you're a Christian, you're a Gentile believer, just like these people that Paul is writing to in the book of Ephesians. And if we want to understand how we can have unity with people of all different backgrounds in Christ, we need to get to know God, because this mystery is hidden in God, part of his plan from before creation. So that was Paul's task, to preach to the Gentiles and to make them understand this mystery. His purpose we see in verses 10 through 12, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Well, he wants through the church, that is, these united Jews and Gentiles, he wants to demonstrate to the heavenly rulers and authorities, that would be angels, the complete wisdom of God. which means that these angels didn't even understand this mystery. This is something that Paul wants them to be able to look down on the church and see, oh, this is what God had intended all along. They didn't understand it either. The Old Testament saints didn't understand it. Paul is having to explain it to these New Testament believers because it's unbelievable. How can this be? We have been enemies for so long, Jews and Gentiles, and in our culture, we make all kinds of other distinctions. How can people that are so different? Oh, this person is really wealthy. This person is really poor. This person is really educated. This person, left school after third grade. This person is white. This person is black. How can these people that are so different be brought together in Christ? Paul is wanting the Ephesian believers to demonstrate that mystery to the angels because that's the only way that they're going to get it. It's to actually see it in practice. So that's what he wants to show through the church to the heavenly rulers and authorities, the complete wisdom of God and his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ's death and resurrection. In Christ, members of the church, that is believers, have boldness and confident access. Many of us lived in a day where sales were done almost entirely in person. In fact, there were people that made their living by being door-to-door salesmen, and they would have to summon up a lot of courage just to walk up to the door and knock on the door. So that's the boldness, okay? You got boldness. As believers, we're given boldness. We can walk up to the door of God and knock on the door. But beyond boldness, we have confident access. We know as believers that when we go up to the door, come on in, come on in. We have boldness and confident access. It's not something that we have to work up. It's not something, when I knock on the door, I hope somebody's home. I hope that they'll let me in. I hope that this will have a good outcome. No, we have boldness and confident access. So that was Paul's purpose, to show through the church to angels that to this mystery that God is demonstrating in the unity that the church has. And he wants them to know that because of what Christ has done, they actually have boldness and confident access to God. And he also has, part of his ministry, he has a challenge to the Ephesians in verse 13. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. My suffering, I don't want you just to feel bad about it. I don't want you to be discouraged and not go on with your walk with Christ. You're pursuing getting to know Christ better. Don't lose heart. Don't be discouraged, because I did this. I'm now in jail because of what I was doing for Christ and for you, and that was a good thing. So he wants them to know that they can actually be proud of what he did for them and not feel bad about it. So that was a long parenthesis where Paul gave us some more information about the mystery, and he gave us some more information about his ministry and what he was about and why he was doing it, and finished with that little challenge there to the Ephesians. He then, Roman numeral 3 in your outline, he returns to where he was in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, and now verse 14. For this reason, he's back to there. He'd lost his place, but he returned to it. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So his return is to prayer. And we'll read about this in verses 14 through 21. And just coincidentally, verses 14 through 19 are another one of the long Ephesians sentences. I think there's 7 or 8 of these in the book of Ephesians, these long Pauline sentences. And in his prayer, he begins with his reason for prayer in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my... And the reason goes back to the previous chapter, at least the second half of chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. After explaining their... he's explained to the Ephesians their positional unity. In other words, Christ has made you one with the Jews. The first believers, the first part of the church in Acts chapter 2 were Jewish, and the Gentiles were added, and you have unity in Christ. He's explained they have this, and he wants them to fully apprehend that and fully experience that unity. In verses 14 and 15, we see that Paul takes a particular posture in his praying. His posture for prayer, it says he's on his knees. I don't think this is telling us that we have to go on our knees in order to pray. There are many places in Scripture that indicate different postures, standing with arms raised, prostrate on the ground, all kinds of postures that we can take. But I think he's indicating here that he is assuming a posture of humility before God the Father. Father, referring to God, is very much a New Testament concept. In the Old Testament, the word Father is used many, many times. I looked it up in a concordance, and it's over 700 times. But very rarely referring to God, about 7 or 8 times out of all of those hundreds of times, is it referring to God the Father. There were scanning through it, once in the book of Psalms and a handful of times in Isaiah and Jeremiah, about 3 times each in Isaiah and Jeremiah. So 7 or 8 times altogether in the Old Testament is the word Father used referring to God. But in the New Testament, we can think it is often and frequently used to refer to God. Christ, I and the Father are one. Many times where Christ in his own teaching, we're talking about God being the Father. When you, as a believer, you can refer to God as Abba, Father, the familiar form, Daddy. Going to God as somebody that you need not be afraid of, but that you can that is approachable and close. So Father is definitely a New Testament concept that Paul is talking about when he says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I'm going to let you do your own study there, because there were pages written about that verse 15, but talks about it is basically just describing the fatherhood of God, what that means. Verse 16 through 19, we see that Paul's prayer. And he starts with his petition. What is he going to God? What is he asking God for? He's asking God that God would grant them, these Gentile believers, strength. And again, he says, according to the riches of his glory. Paula touched on the riches and what it means to say that something is done according to the riches and not from the riches. I'm not going to give you just a little piece of my huge wealth. I have immeasurable wealth, and it's yours. You know, that's what this is saying. According to riches of his glory, I found a very neat John Newton quote. You guys know John Newton as, what did he do famously? He wrote Amazing Grace. That's right. I just have to find the correct picture here. Sorry, folks. There it is. John Newton wrote, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." We're going to the God of the universe that has said, not only do I have everything, but I'm giving everything to you. You just need to ask. So Paul is praying for that God would grant them the strength according to his riches. That's a lot of strength. And that strength would be coming with power through his Spirit. So this is something that the believers can have because they have the Holy Spirit. You're able to have God's limitless strength because his Holy Spirit is living in you. And he says that this strength is something that is in the inner man. This is inner strength. He's not talking about huge physical strength. He's talking about spiritual strength through the Spirit in the inner man. So that's Paul's petition. Paul's purpose, he goes on to say in verse 17, and it's probably 17 through 19, so that Christ, he wants them to have this strength, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Let's just look at some of these expressions. Christ may dwell in your hearts. He's writing to Ephesian believers. He's writing to a predominantly Gentile congregation that are believers in Christ. So when he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts, he's not praying for their salvation. He's writing to an audience that is saved, that knows Christ. So it's not a prayer for salvation. They're already believers, but he's praying that Christ may have full access to every area of their life. The idea of dwelling, Christ dwelling there, it's the difference between a brief visit, somebody that comes to be a visitor, and they would have access to your entryway, and maybe if they're staying the night, your guest bedroom and a bathroom. But they couldn't just roam around your house and look in all the closets or, you know, go in your storage room or do all of that stuff. And he's talking about when Christ, may Christ dwell, may he be at home in your hearts. May he have full access. He's talking about the lordship of Christ. There are also many books written about this little aspect of what Paul is praying for. He says, this is done through faith. May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith. To give Christ full control also requires faith. To accept Christ as Savior requires faith, but to live for Christ also requires faith. It's not something that a believer can do on his own through faith. And he uses kind of a mixed metaphor. He says, rooted and grounded in love. So in his audience that he's writing to, there were probably a lot of farmers, and they would understand what being rooted means. Means if plants are rooted in something, that means they have a good basis. That's where they get their nourishment. That's what enables the plant to grow and to thrive. Rooted and grounded. He probably had some people that were in construction also, and that would be a construction term referring to the foundation. It's the like a building is grounded or firmly planted, or you know, it's prepared, has a solid basis. So even though he's talking two different metaphors here, rooted and grounded, he's talking about love being the basis for understanding. That in order to really understand this, verse 18 may be able to comprehend. Being rooted and grounded in love, if you have a firm basis, that's the only way you're going to be able to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Now, those dimensional terms describe not only the thoroughness that Paul wanted them to comprehend. He's saying, I want you to understand this fully, but it could be referring to the immensity of the thing to be understood. You're not going to be able to understand this completely, perhaps, but what we're talking about here is really big. And so he's using all these dimensional terms, height, length, breadth, width, all of that. And what he's talking about as far as the breadth and length and height and depth is not explicitly stated. He's talked about love. He talks about love in the next verse. He's talked about the mystery. It could refer to either of those things, I believe. But when we talk about the breadth of, or let's say we're comparing these dimensions to the mystery. The breadth could be describing God's grace, to save Jews and Gentiles, to bring Jews and Gentiles together. The length of it, he's talked about this being part of God's eternal plan. That's eternity past, and it goes to eternity future. The height of it, a common phrase that Paul uses in here is in the heavenlies, our position in Christ. Yes, we're suffering and we're struggling here on earth, but our position in Christ is in the heavenlies. The depth describes our depraved condition without Christ. So there are lots of ways that you can think about these dimensions, and that's just one example. And he uses the phrase in 19 to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Is that a contradiction in term? He wants them to know something that is beyond knowing. I think he's talking about that he wants them to know and experience to a greater and greater degree, more and more, that there is more to know, to understand, more to understand about the love of Christ. And his ultimate goal, that they may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's another unattainable thing, but he wants them to be pursuing that and making that their goal. He finishes his prayer after this, stating this purpose, with what I would call a pyramid of praise. And on your outline, I actually copied from one of the commentators that I like, only changing the he was using all King James words, and I used some New American Standard words. But to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. So we are, Paul is finishing with an outburst of praise to him, to God. And he says, God, this is the one who is able. We are the children of somebody that can do. He's able. And he doesn't just have this nebulous ability, but he's able to do. He can act on what he wants to do. He is able to do what we ask. If I go to God and ask for something, he is the one that can answer that ask. Sometimes I don't even know what to ask, but that's okay, because he's able to do what I'm thinking about. Even if the words don't come out, God is able to do what we think. Not only able to do what I ask or what I think, but he's able to do all I ask or think. I can't come up with something that God is not able to do. I can't imagine it, or I can't say it. Anything that I can think or ask, God is able to do. He goes on to say, he's able to do beyond all that we ask or think. He not only can he do anything that you could ask or think, he can do more than that, beyond that. That's not quite enough. He's able to do abundantly beyond all we ask or think. And he thinks there he needs one more modifier in there. So he finishes off by saying he's able to do far more abundantly or exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think. I think we're getting the picture of what Paul is saying. We're serving a God who can go so far beyond what we can imagine that we need not be afraid to go to him and ask. To him who is able to do all of this stuff. And he does this according to the power that works within us. And that would be the Holy Spirit. He uses two power words there. The power, the Greek word there is dynamin, like dynamics, dynamo, dynamite. The power that works. That also is a Greek working word that is energumenon, like energy, or you know. So two different kinds of energy words that are used there. The power that works within us, and that is the Holy Spirit. And in verse 21, Paul comes to a conclusion in his prayer by giving God glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. So the church is the body of Christ, and he's also giving glory in Christ. So the church and the in Christ, his in Christ and in his body, the church, who alone made union of Jews and Gentile believers possible, both then and in all future generations. And he finishes, as we do, with an amen. So, Paul started with an interrupted introduction. He went on with a big parenthesis where he reminded the Ephesians about the mystery. He'd talked a little bit about, he fleshed that out a little bit more fully, and also about his ministry, what he was doing and why he was doing it, and what he wanted them to do because of that. And then he went back and finished with his prayer. So what does that mean to us Gentile believers in the 21st century? And on this one, I usually come up with something, you know, that I want you to do, you know, or declarative or imperative type things. I just came up with questions because these are questions that I need to ask myself, as well as I think all of us need to ask these questions. Do I appreciate the blessing I have in that God has revealed His plan to me more fully than to Abraham, Moses, or David? I mean, is this sinking in? That's what Paul was asking the Ephesian believers. Do you realize what this means to you? This unity that we're talking about, the reason that you guys can meet in the same space and have relationship with each other and with God, and do I appreciate that blessing that I have? God has revealed Himself in His Word, especially in the New Testament, to all of us believers more fully than we can understand this more than Abraham or Moses or David did. Secondly, do I allow worldly distinctions such as social status? Oh, I think I'm more important than this person, or this person, he only works at the deli at Myers. How important could he be? Education. Oh, you know, I'm so much smarter than this person. I can't possibly have anything to do with those people, or race, or anything else. Come up with anything else. We've found so many ways to make distinctions, and make reasons that we can't get along with other people that we have. You know, I just don't want to have anything to do with them. Do I allow these worldly distinctions keep me from being united with believers? Because there are believers in almost all of those other camps, with believers that are in some way different from me. So we need to really make those kinds of evaluations to say, no, I mean, this is somebody that Christ died for. I'm somebody that Christ died for. On that basis, we can have fellowship. Is Christ fully dwelling? Is He at home in my life so that I can take advantage of the power of the Holy Spirit working in me? That's the only way that we can take advantage of that power. We have to allow Christ to have access to all the areas of our lives. We have to allow Him to be Lord of our life. So those are the questions that I have, and they're questions for me. I hope they're questions that you can think about in the few days or weeks to come. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this challenging chapter in Ephesians, and we pray that as the Ephesian believers were challenged, we pray that we will be challenged to look at our lives and make those changes as we need to. I ask this in Your name. Amen.